It is once again good to be here in attendance with so many brethren that share a kindred-like mind in a holy day season that brings so much meaning and inspiration, hopefully, to our lives. Now, the last song that we sang directly preceding my introduction for today's sermon, I never get enough of the word mercy. I never get enough of the word and the feelings of what it's like to understand the greatness and the compassion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is with honor and with a great joy that we come together on this Sabbath day, because without grace and mercy, without the passion and the suffering of our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ, I love to say that, Jesus the Christ, oh, where would we be? Friends, where would we be in life? You see, the spring holy day season, now here we are in the Sabbath between the two high days of the days of unleavened bread, and directly preceding the first day of unleavened bread, we partook in a ceremony. Oh, brethren, the ceremony. The ceremony of the bread and the wine, obviously, which represents the torn flesh of our Lord and Savior and the spilled blood that allows us the privilege and the opportunity to enjoy the benefits that we have, the benefits of being clean and on a path to righteousness, hopefully a path of righteousness that will eventually lead us into an everlasting kingdom through the work and through the overcoming of a man who had such a dedication to his Heavenly Father and such a consideration for their creation, namely you and I, you know, this clay, this flesh and blood, that had such an awareness of us and such a love for us that he would go through and endure everything that he did. And oftentimes we think about the passion as far as the suffering on the stake and the shed blood, and that's all pertinent and it's all good. And it was the culmination of the plan to deliver us, the season of deliverance, the season of rescue from our sins, from our past. You know, our Lord and Savior sacrificed his life, in a manner of speaking, metaphorically every day. Every day that he woke up, every day that he stepped onto the terra firma and walked among mankind, walked among this world, as a target, by the way. Oh yeah, he had a bullseye on his back during his whole life from Satan the devil. He had a target. And what Satan tried to do is he tried to get our Lord and Savior to sin. You know, the influence that's out there in the world. But glory be to him that we don't have to fear what Satan puts before us. Hopefully this time of season we've become more keenly aware of our proclivities, of our natural carnal-minded tendencies, you know, because we're supposed to get the leaven out, right? Is the leaven out of our lives as it is out of our houses? Well, we hope so. But this whole holy day season, from Passover to Pentecost, there is a message. Well, there's a lot of messages in these days, aren't there? Aren't there a lot of lessons? And it never seems to end, that wellspring of information, the multidimensional facets of God's holy days and what they teach us and what we're supposed to learn. Well, how could you ever forget about mercy? How could we ever forget about mercy? You know, the Church of God culture for a very long time now has been accused of something. We have been accused basically because people don't understand exactly what it is that we teach. There's a lot of assumptions that are made about what we teach. You know, we have always been accused, since I can remember anyways, of preaching salvation comes through our works. Ironically, I have never heard that message preached. Not even remotely. You know what message I have heard preached, though? I've heard, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe on him should not perish, but shall have everlasting life. So there is a work that leads us to salvation. And it's nothing I did. Oh boy, I tell you what. I have never in my lifetime, in my walk with Christ, and perhaps you might share this opinion with me, I don't know, maybe, I hope it's not just me. But you take a look at the world and everything that's going on around us, all the circumstances and all the trials that people seem to be going through. You take a look at the global perspective. Boy, I have never, as Christ, I think, would say, with such a fervent desire, have desired to take of these symbols as I have this year. You know, every generation, I'm not Chicken Little here saying that the world's going to end tomorrow, but you know, every generation, since any of us can remember, they've always taught things are getting worse. Things are getting worse. Things are getting much worse. I can remember when I was probably 8 or 9 years old, give or take. You know, that might be a little bit off because looking at my mom and they were talking about things that were going on in the world, and he simply said, boy, I would hate to be raising kids in this generation because things are getting worse. Now, I didn't understand that back then. I kept thinking, what's getting worse? Get my hair cut. I'm going to go outside and play after this. What is so bad? You know, and then you take a look at things that are going on in the world, and it's natural to see why every generation would think that things are getting worse. And every generation has said that. But you know what? Every generation has been right. Think about that for a second. Every generation has been correct. You see the ramping up of what used to be considered sin, now being considered as normal. Here just a few days ago in Columbus, Ohio, there was a march. Gay Pride March. Some of the events, some of the actions of the protesters and the marchers, I tell you what, it revealed to me that that lifestyle is anything but normal, if I didn't already believe that. I don't know what people want us to get the perception of when they dress up like clowns, literally, and parade themselves in such puffed up arrogance of debauchery and licentiousness, and to come across so offensive and in the face of those of us who don't necessarily agree with, you know, we don't agree with that lifestyle. No, we believe in a Savior that needs to heal the nations of all these sinful ways. Remember, we're called to hate the sin, but to love the sinner. I mean, actually, if you think about it, isn't that quite pertinent to the holy days, the spring holy days? To hate sin, but to love the sinner. Boy, I'm glad that perspective is there from God. I'm glad that God is not like me a lot of times. Can I just be honest with you? I'm just confessing something to you that I really feel. That sometimes my judgment on people, it can be a little too harsh. It can be too harsh. And sometimes it is so easy, friends, to sit back and judge the world and look at sin as if we are apart from it. If you catch my drift. As if, oh, we would never do something like that. You know, oftentimes the sin that we see people committing is the very sin we would be committing ourselves had been given the same opportunity. We're mostly carnal, aren't we? Aren't we still subject to the pulls and the tears and the temptations? You see, friends, you and I, we're still exiting our sin, our personal Egypt. And every one of us is on a journey with our Christ. And each and every one of us struggles with the baggage that we take out of our personal Egypt. Our personal Egypt, because we all spent time in sin, did we not? And let's be honest about it, if we're going to be honest today. Don't we still sometimes? Isn't that a part of the Holy Day lesson, the Passover? Boy, I don't see
any time in my life where I didn't want to take the Passover more than this year. The way things are ramping up in the world. North Korea. Saber rattling. Well, it's not unlike North Korea to do that, as we hear in the press. This is just normal North Korean behavior. But there's a difference, friends. There's a big difference between now and the things that have gone on in the past in the global perspective. And that is, the threats are now viable. The threats are real. The fact that North Korean aggression that has existed towards freedom and democracy now has the potential to sit back, press a couple buttons, knock out places like Guam and Hawaii. It's a real threat. Things are ramping up in the world. Things are getting worse. It's not just Chicken Little crying the sky is falling, because every generation has been correct. Things in schools are tolerated now that never was tolerated before. My kids go to school, and by the way, let me predicate what I'm about to say with saying this. I have a great deal of respect for teachers in our country. Can I just say that? In a time when teachers are looked upon as evil because they get paid too much, really? We know what I'm talking about, right? My wife has been hit with chairs from students before. Kids bring knives to school. No, I'm not talking about the butter kind either. I'm talking about the switchblade kind. One of my boys had trouble all year with a kid at school who's been a known troublemaker, brought a knife to school. Guess what happened to him? He got sent home early on a Friday and came back Monday. However, one of my sons got suspended for 3 days because somebody threatened the life of his sister. He said, "Don't you wish your sister was dead? Don't you wish something very bad?" And this kid had punched her in the hallways, done all kinds of things to her. And all he said was, in an innocent way, and it was a warning, "If you come near my sister, I will get my dad's .45 and I will hunt you down." Now, my advice to him was, wait till after school on your off-school property to say things like that. Okay? Don't say it there. He was suspended for 3 days, but somebody brings a knife to school? Yeah. A known troublemaker? Fights every day? Parents that don't care? But I digress. They go to school in gym class. Teachers flip on the radio. Listen to music that I don't let them listen to. And I could tell you some of the lyrics standing up here, but it probably would not be beneficial for the tape program or some of the youngsters that are in our attendance today. Filthy language. Vulgar language. Sexual undertones. The middle school kids who are very much impressionable at that age. The hypocrisy. The hypocrisy. Watch your conduct at school. Girls, don't get pregnant. Right? But let's listen to some songs that'll get your mind thinking otherwise during gym class. The hypocrisy. But what did Jesus say about hypocrisy? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Well, I've never seen it more of a time when I wanted to take these symbols as I have this year. And I don't say that lightly. And I've always wanted to take them. Don't misunderstand. But as we see things ramping up the way that they're going, I tell you, it feels nice. It feels nice to sit among brethren in a nice Passover service and take some time to examine ourselves. And hopefully our examination preceded the night of the Passover. It should have started before the Passover. To see whether or not we are worthy to take the symbols of the torn flesh and the dropping blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Did anybody, at the end of their examination, did anybody find themselves worthy? Nah, I didn't. But I think that's the lesson. Isn't that the lesson that we're supposed to come to? Isn't that the natural conclusion that we're supposed to come to? That it is the redemptive work of Jesus Christ that leads us out of our personal exodus, but yet at that, it's not finished. You see, most of Christianity, or at least some of the Christianity that I've looked at, I don't want to paint everybody with the same brush, but I've actually heard it said before that Jesus just wants you to come as you are. Well, that might be true. But does he want us to stay that way? In other words, at the Passover service, I've always looked at it as a time in which I'm going to recommit myself to the covenant in which I made at my baptism. It's a time in which Jesus looks down and sees us taking the symbols, and we basically tell him through the symbolism of those rites, the bread and the wine, saying, you know what, Lord? Yeah, I'm still willing to follow you no matter what the cost. I'm willing to follow you. I've always followed that up with saying, just don't let go of me. Just don't let go. After all, isn't our faith, isn't it not in him? The faith to come out of whatever it is that we're coming out of. As we look back at the last 12 months, how are we doing in our covenant relationship with our Savior? Are we doing better? Are we doing better? Or are we still struggling with the same thing that we struggled with 12 months ago? Because friends, believe it or not, if we're still struggling to the same degree that we were last year, that is no longer a backsliding. That is a pattern of life. That is a lifestyle now. It's a lifestyle now. Israel, anciently, when they came out of the Exodus, as we'll see here in just a little bit, you know, they never really fully let go of their personal Egypt. Some of them didn't. To the point where God the Father had to ground them for 40 years. I say that to my kids oftentimes when they get grounded. Dad, how long am I going to be grounded for? I don't know. Moses was grounded for 40 years. It might be some time before you come out of that grounding. I haven't made up my mind yet. We'll see how your behavior changes. And when your behavior changes, then I'll give you a date. But I need to see some change first. That's not unlike God our Father. That's not unlike what he says to us. I want to see some change. I want to see some change. If you ever want to boil down Christianity to one fundamental word, change. Yeah, come as you are. He took Israel out of Egypt as they were, but then he said, I want to see some change. Some things have to happen here, Israel. Leave the leaven behind. Follow me in the wilderness. And as a result of that, you're going to get the benefits of my protection. Isn't that what the symbol of the blood on the doorpost and lintels, isn't that the idea of protection? Well, Satan doesn't always want to let go. The time to rededicate and recommit happened on the day of Passover. In other words, we have to look at ourselves and say, am I sustaining my efforts? Am I sustaining my efforts in the agreement that I made with Christ? Am I true to my covenant? Or have I kind of let up a little bit? Well, I'll tell you something. I'll just share this with you. If the leaven that I took out of my house this year is any indication of how my life is going, I'm in trouble. Where did this come from? How did leaven get there? It's saturated. It's everywhere. You know, leaven is so prominent. And we know the Bible depicts leaven symbolically as sin, puffed up. The absence of humility, there's a lot of lessons to learn from it. But you know, our world is so saturated with it, there's even a lesson in our environment to learn about leaven. You know, the air right now is full of yeast spores. That our society is so leavened up that even the air has yeast in it. Always learn that lesson that Satan, the prince, the god of this world, is still active. Oh, he's active. Oh, he's alive and he's well. And the moment that we decided to walk in covenant relationship with our Creator, to accept His shed blood and His torn flesh as the mode of our salvation, that you and I both agreed, all of us agreed, to step out of the darkness and to step into the light. You know, Israel was never without light when they came out of Egypt. You ever think about that? That even at night, the Lord stood amongst them as a pillar of light in the darkness. And that when we step out into the light, there's now a bullseye on our back. Because now we are viewable by that other side of the angelic realm. Now we have targets on us. And it becomes harder and harder and harder for us to sustain the efforts because there's so much pressures in the society to let loose of all those definitions of sin that God calls sin, and to just personally accept anything that comes our way. And if we don't accept anything that comes our way, guess what? Oh, we're labeled as bigots, hate mongers. So the pressure's there. But I can tell you this much, and I'm sure you'd agree with me, that when it comes to sin and salvation, the comparison and contrast, there's nothing out there in the world that can be offered to us that tastes so good as salvation feels. The days of unleavened bread in preparation for that taught me that I've still got some work to do. Anybody feel the same way? I think that's what we're supposed to learn. That we still have some work to do. Notice I use the word we. I make it a purposeful statement when I use the word we and us. Because I think there is an unintended consequence sometimes when public speakers stand up here and say, "You need to get the leaven out of your life. You need to do better. How are you doing in your covenant?" Because guess who gets left out when I use the word you? What about me? See, I need the days of unleavened bread, and I need the symbols of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ just as much as anybody else does. And if I stand up here and point fingers and say, "You need to do this and you need to do that," then it gives the unintended impression that I'm perfect. I can tell you, this minister is not perfect, and I don't know any minister that is. There's only one that's been perfect in life, and that's Jesus the Christ. To sustain these efforts, well, I tell you, when you look at some of the things going on around us, that certainly is difficult. This year, I was reminded specifically of just how much Satan the devil wants to keep his hold on us. Pharaoh still wants to maintain his hold on us, doesn't he? You go back to the account of the Exodus, remember all the plagues that God brought upon Egypt. And every time it seemed as if Pharaoh would let them go for the purpose, remember what the purpose was? Let my people go that they might serve the Lord. It's hard to serve the Lord and serve sin at the same time. In fact, it's impossible. Now, I'm not saying we're going to come out of the season perfectly clean. I'm not saying we're going to be 100% perfect. But I've always said that we should at least be sustaining the efforts to try to be perfect. Because if we're not trying to be perfect, if we're not trying to be like our Christ, we might as well just quit. But that's what Satan wants us to do. And every time Moses would say, "Let my people go that they might serve me," and the plague came upon them, whatever plague it was, and Pharaoh would say, "Okay, you know what? Let's let them go. Let's let them go." And then God always would tell Moses, but listen, when this plague comes to pass, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart, and he is not going to let you go. Well, Satan doesn't want to let go. He doesn't want to give up. Because his sole purpose in his existence, friends, is to destroy. Not the world. What does he want to destroy? It's sitting right here in this room. He's not so arrogant and puffed up that he's deceived to the point where he actually thinks that he has a chance to win this. He's not stupid. He's not stupid. He just wants to take a few with him. He wants to cause as many of us as he can to desire the same things that we came out of. Oh, we like to make fun of ancient Israel, don't we? We like to poke fingers at them and say, how in the world can ancient Israel desire... Remember when they came out? They started complaining. Oh, they complained against leadership. Moses, you take too much power for yourself. We desire the things that we had when we were in Egypt. Oh, the cucumbers, the leeks, and the onions, and the melons, and that's what we desire. Manna sounds pretty good to me. Wouldn't mind trying a little bit of manna. You brought us out here just to die? We want some meat. And they complain so much, God says, oh, you know, I'm going to send you so much quail, it's going to come out of your nostrils. Think about that. They became so grievous and so complaining and so desirous of some of the things that they left behind in Egypt. Moses, always like the account of Moses, when he said, what? Why did you bring me out here, Lord? You brought me out here with these stiff-necked, hard-hearted people. Why don't you just kill me now? Remember how frustrated he became. Boy, I tell you what. I wonder how frustrated God becomes with me sometimes. Passover. Days in unleavened bread. What do they symbolize? Just by way of review, we're going to start going into this here just a little bit to show us exactly how we're supposed to maintain our efforts here. Over in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, I think it's a good review every year to kind of just remind us of what the days are about. If you ever want to take some time or somebody ever asked you what the holy days represent in the scriptures, at least in kind of a abbreviated fashion, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through roughly 3 here is the perfect example, okay? Is the perfect way to remember this. In verse 1, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1. Well, you know what? Let's go to verse 6 because I said we're doing this as a review here. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Now, when you look at the word perfection in the Greek, it actually means let us come to a maturity, growing in Christ, in our understanding, in our actions, coming to maturity. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and laying on of hands. Now, there you go. There's the spring holy days. There they are right there. What are they about? Repentance from dead works. And of faith towards God. It takes a lot of faith to make changes in our life, does it not? It takes, when I think of faith, you know what word comes to mind? Trust. To trust in God that He's going to deliver us from whatever it is that we find ourselves trying to come out of, whatever struggle that it is. And some struggles are more difficult to come out of others because of the addiction aspect of some of the sins that are around us. I feel sorry for anybody who's trying to come out of a drug or alcohol addiction. I really do. I've never had that kind of a struggle. But when the body chemistry actually changes from a mental addiction to a physical reliance on things, friends, that is hard for people to come out of. And how could you not feel sorry for somebody who's lost life, who's lost family, who's lost jobs, who's lost livelihood, and finds themselves homeless because of this horrible addiction? Whatever it is. Our society is just rampant and is just full of drugs. Things to make us feel better. You know, things that are presented to us in a way that's going to help us escape whatever the anxiety is that we're going through. And that's not unlike the promise that sin makes to us. And that Satan makes to us. Oh, don't worry. A little bit of sin is going to actually benefit your life. Have a little variety in your life. Just do what you want. Just a little bit. Remember what he told Adam and Eve? You see that tree out there? Told Eve. Go ahead and taste of its fruit. You know that shiny piece of fruit that so beckons for you, it looks so delicious, so appetizing, so appealing to the palate, and how good that's going to taste. And oftentimes, the deception of sin does taste good at first, until the results are realized and the consequences come. That's the big lie. Good for you. Have a little bit. It's okay. Of the doctrine of baptisms, of course, that would be Pentecost and laying on of hands, of resurrection from the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits, for it is impossible for those who are once enlightened. Those of us who started out in a covenant relationship, those of us who have started a walk with Christ, those of us who have decided that we're going to remain true to our covenant, how are we doing? Because there's a warning here. I firmly believe the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. I think I've proven that, and I don't speak on that dogmatically, because I know there's some questions about the authorship. And there's a sobering warning for those of us who have decided to walk with Christ out of our Egypt here. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. The things that we do in this life, brethren, our works, I look at them as investments for the future. I just love it when people ask me, how much money do you make in ministry? Well, you must get paid to be on the armor of God, right? Yeah, I get paid. I get paid in the end. You know the crown of forgiveness that I'll be able to wear? That's the investment for the future that I'm talking about. It's not about money. See, everybody thinks success in this life is about money. Family pressures, friend pressures, pressures in the work environment to do better than the other guy, to make more money, to get bigger houses, to get better cars, to get involved in this never-ending web of get. Brethren, this life is about having a spiritual savings that will last us into the kingdom. This is our investment. Jesus Christ made an investment into us. Cost him his life. Cost him his blood. Cost him a lot of pain and anguish. And when we're walking in this wilderness, boy, we get weary. Does it not get tiring sometimes? I can tell you with 100% guarantee that I have a path that I've worn out to the throne of grace that I walk every single day. Anybody else feel the same way? Sometimes I get a picture in my mind. Jesus saying, oh, here comes Tony again. Why don't you just put a chair here? Why don't you just sit here, Tony? It'd be easier for you than walking back and forth all the time. But I think sometimes God gets weary with us. Oh, he won't give up on us, don't get me wrong. But in this aspect of annual review and how we're doing in our covenant, we look back. How many times, brethren, let's be honest, how many times have we bowed before our Lord's throne of grace and mercy in a humble worship saying, forgive me, I'm sorry, I did it again. Whatever that it is for you. I have my own it's. You have your own it's. But it's not anything that we suffer is not uncommon to each and every individual in this room. Sin is sin. But if we find ourselves coming to the throne of grace every day, every week, every month, every year, with the same prayer, God, forgive me, I did it again. I'm not discouraging you from doing that. Please do it. Please do it. But I'm just saying, if we're coming to God every time, we're saying, forgive me, I'm sorry, I will never do it again. Don't ever say never. I've learned to get that word out of my mouth when it comes to prayer. I always pray, look, did it again. Yeah, I thought I was beyond this. Thought I was over it. But you know what? I realized I'm imperfect. I'm not going to promise you I won't do it again, but I'm going to try. I've learned not to write checks that my you-know-what can't cash. That doesn't mean we shouldn't sustain the effort. Right? That doesn't mean that we shouldn't maintain a watch over our life so we can keep these items from coming back in and encroaching upon our liberty and our freedom. Because sin, remember what it does to us? What does sin do? It brings us right back into bondage where we came out of. I've got a little bit of a different perspective when it comes to people out there in the world, and perhaps you'll agree with me, and maybe you won't. I don't know. Maybe perhaps the ministry wouldn't agree with me on this, but it's how I feel about it. Oftentimes when we look at people in the world, people that are involved in whatever kind of lifestyle, whatever kind of temptation or sin that they're succumbing to, oftentimes I've heard it said that, well, these people are just happy in their sins. No, they're not. Brethren, people are miserable. Why do we think there's so many unhappy people in the world? Yeah, I know there's some people out there that are boastful about what they're doing, and it's in your face and they're throwing it out there, but I don't believe for one second that these people are happy, because I don't feel that they've ever understood what happiness really is. I don't think all people are happy in their sins. Because I know sin to be a harsh taskmaster. It ruins lives. It brings trepidations. It brings anxieties. And in the end, when it has its way with us, this harsh taskmaster called sin that sometimes we even find ourselves serving, you know what it does? It kills us. Even in the beginning, if it seems so delightful, you know, if you remember, it's ironic when God put Israel into Egypt, remember, it was for their protection. And over time, it became something much different. I don't believe everybody's happy. I don't think that they are. I think there's a time in their lives when they realize that there's a consequence that they're suffering through, that they realize, boy, there's got to be a better way. A lot of people don't know the way. They don't know the way. They don't know it. And it's hard in this society to try to get to know that and get to that point, because God and Jesus Christ and the Holy Scriptures are looked at like any other religion that people dabble with and play with. It's discredited every time this time of season comes up. I don't know if you've been paying attention to the things that are on the news or on the TV programs right now. Right here in the midst of God's unleavened days, days of unleavened bread. Well, tomorrow's Easter. Right in the midst, we have a counterfeit. And it is the most leavened holy day that there is. Hot cross buns, cakes. That wasn't a mistake that Satan planted that there. It's a counterfeit. And so people trying to discover the real God, trying to discover the way that we're really supposed to do things, every now and then God will turn somebody's lights on and they'll understand it. And we have to realize just exactly what kind of miracle had to happen for us to get to the place where we're at and not take it for granted, that we need to maintain a watch on our lives. See, Christ has done the hard part for us. He's brought us out through His blood. He's atoned for our sins. It is His blood that's on the doorpost, symbolically speaking, that protects us from the destroyer, from the death angel. Satan's the death angel. And we're protected by that symbol. Boy, there's a lot to think about in the holy days, but it does take a maintenance on our part to make sure that when God begins to deliver us from our personal Egypt, that we maintain our efforts to stay out of it. To not desire to go back, to remember what it was like. And have tasted the good, verse 5 here, good word of God empowers the age to come, if they fall away to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Brethren, this is our time. This is our time of judgment. This is our chance. And now, I've heard ministers say that God's going to be gracious, and if we mess up this calling, he's going to bring us up in the second resurrection. You know, I can't afford to think that way. I cannot afford to think that way, and I cannot afford to teach that way, because the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't support that. Now, if God in his wisdom and grace and mercy decides to fulfill that, then that's glory to him. That's his prerogative. That's his call. But it is not in the scriptures. It's not in there. Now is the time for judgment to begin at the house of God. That's what it says. But there is an aspect of coming out of our sins. It's the aspect of weariness and growing tired. Israel walked every step of the way into the wilderness. They also were up all night as they started their journey. You know, in the days of Passover and the night to be much observed, going into the first day of unleavened bread, you ever notice how tired we get? Anybody tired when we come together on a night to be much remembered? Eyes are kind of full. Got the toothpicks in there to keep them open. And people say, oh, I'm so tired. These days make me so weary. I think sometimes we, not on purpose, but we overlook the aspect of weariness during these days. I firmly believe that was done on purpose as a lesson for us to understand that we can grow weary in well-doing. That to come out of sin takes effort. To maintain that effort, it can be hard. It can be a beleaguering task. But it's not as hard as the harsh taskmaster of sin is. Are we weary? I can see some eyes drooping a little bit in the audience because this is a busy time of year, isn't it? Let's get to that lesson here before I begin. I'm going to begin to wind us down with just a couple of scriptures. And let's go to Exodus 24. Because I had mentioned that the Passover is a reminder of our commitment to what we started. And it behooves us to take a look at what it was we agreed to at our baptism. What is it that we started? What is it that we said when we went into those waters of baptism after repenting? What is it that we agreed to? In verse 1 of Exodus chapter, the 24th chapter, and we'll just read down through 8 verses, 1 through 8. Now he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. It's always intriguing when you examine the relationship of Moses and what that relationship was to Jesus. You know, the Word, the Logos during this time. He says, Israel, to you I speak from afar. But to Moses, now I speak to him face to face, as I would with a friend. That's how close a relationship that Moses had with the Lord in the wilderness. I speak to him as a friend. I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends. Then we read that during the Passover. And we make fun of ancient Israel. How in the world could they sin right in the face of God? Well, we do the same thing. He calls us friends. Oh yeah, Moses appeared before the Lord in the burning bush and on Mount Sinai. But where does the Lord reside? Does he not? He and the Father tabernacle inside of us. There is no closer relationship than what we have with God the Father and Jesus Christ once we enter in this covenant. So when we do our sinning in our temples of the Holy Spirit, guess who's witness to every bit of it? Because it is in his face. Just like Israel. Didn't take them long. And as I told the Columbus congregation Passover, the moment that we take of the symbols, we're clean again. We're clean. But it won't take us long to become dirty. Remember the time that we went into the waters of baptism and came up? It didn't take us long to get dirty again, did it? Maybe a second later. It's the way it works. And Moses alone shall come up near the Lord, and they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice. This is what we agreed to. All the Lord has said, we will do. How are we doing? All the Lord has said, we will do. How's our relationship with our Father? How's our relationship with our Savior? Are we neglecting that relationship? Do we communicate with them daily, several times a day, if need be, in prayer? Are we maintaining that connection? Or is there something coming between us? Is there something between us and God? How are we doing? How is our Sabbath attendance? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now we say that that's the test commandment. But brethren, they're all test commandments. How's our relationship with our neighbors? Ooh, I got to work on that one. God said he would never bring us through anything that we could never overcome. Boy, sometimes he brings me right to the edge. I'll tell you. Of my ability. My neighbor tries me. I'm not going to lie about it. He tries me. Someone poisoned my dog this last couple months. I've had to resist the urge to saying, he did it. I'm pretty sure he did it. I don't know he did it. So I can't say that he did it. I want to say that he did it, so I have an excuse to confront him. I'm not supposed to be living my life like that, am I? How's my relationship with God, and how's my relationship with my neighbors? Boy, that's something to take a look at. All that the Lord has said, we will do. And then just get down here with me to verse 6. Moses took half the blood and put it in the basins and half the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing and all the people. And he said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. Now, as members of the Church of God, we're always made keenly aware of the fact that we didn't first keep the commandments because we loved him. We keep the commandments because he first loved us, and we ought to be coming to a point in our lives where we don't keep the commandments because, oh, we have to. Oh, I have to do it. How about because we want to do it? That's the change that has to come. That's the reality that has to happen in our minds to maintain this covenant. To maintain our watch. Over here in Exodus chapter 12, and I'm going to get through this here. I'm going to begin to close this sermon. To maintain our watch. There's something about the night to be much observed, the night to be much remembered, however you want to refer to it as. I think that there's a lesson here. And it directly correlated and related to Jesus Christ on the night in which he went through his betrayal. Okay, and understand the things that I'm talking about here, I don't speak dogmatically on. It's just an interesting connection that I've seen through the scriptures, through Exodus, and particularly Matthew chapter 26 and some of the sister chapters. Okay? Let's read down just a couple of scriptures here and take a look at what the night to be much observed was. Remember, this was Israel's Passover. Our Lord's Passover occurred roughly 24 hours before the Jews were keeping their Passover in the days of Christ, because he had to be the Passover lamb. That was a New Testament observance. So he had to keep the Passover early. In verse 41 of Exodus chapter 12, and it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, that's a lot of time to be in sin, to make changes. On that very same day, it came to pass that the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord's solemn observance for the children of Israel throughout their generations. Now, there is no holy convocation on the night to be much observed, so to speak, for us. There is no command to come together, but there is a lesson here. And we do it as a matter of tradition. When you take a look at the word vigil, and you look at the phraseology that's used here in the Hebrew, you know, a more correct rendering could be this. It is a night of keeping watch. Why? Because God was going to deliver them, but Satan was also going to be pursuing them. Watch. A night of watch. A night of constant watch. And Israel didn't get any sleep. They didn't leave during the day. They came out by the full light of the full moon. Not the new moon, but the full moon. There was no need to wait till morning. They had already plundered the Egyptians. They became so beleaguered, the Egyptians did, by the plagues of God, that they said, take it all and get out. And get out with haste. So they didn't have to wait till morning. There was no need to do that. No, they waited until the death angel went out roughly midnight. And Moses gave the all clear. And Israel went out, a new nation. Much like we come out of our sins. Like Israel passed through the Red Sea, we're sprinkled with the waters. We come out a new creation. And now we're supposed to keep a watch. Maintain our watch. Matthew chapter 26, we'll close here. And if I have time, maybe one more. But there is an account here in the Garden of Gethsemane. That I've always wondered about. And I've wondered what the connection was to the night of night to be much remembered in the Passover. And again, I'm not speaking dogmatically. I think it's an interesting point to make. That's it. Okay? In chapter 26, let me get to the right scripture. Here's where we left off. If your Passover service went similar to ours in Columbus, we left off with the scripture and then we sang a hymn, right? And they went and sung a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives, And Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. And Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Yeah, Peter forgot to maintain his watch though, didn't he? And there was a certain arrogance, I think you could say, about Peter from time to time. You see, Peter didn't come out of his... He wasn't necessarily humble all the time. You read the account of Galatians where him and Paul went at it face to face because Peter was ashamed to be seen with Gentiles when the Jews came around. God had to show Peter to quit being a racist. Remember that? The account of Cornelius. Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 10, that, you know, that area there. Peter had some issues that he brought with him out of his exodus. Does anyone wonder why God chose Peter to show him the blanket of all the unclean animals? And to tell Peter, you shall call no man unclean or common? Well, he was still doing the same thing in the book of Galatians. Considering certain people common or unclean. He had some lessons to learn. Assuredly I say to you this night, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. And Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so all the disciples. You know, we give Peter a bad rap about denying the Lord. Peter wasn't the only one that was scattered. He wasn't the only disciple that said, we're not going to leave you. They all said it. They all did. Peter was just in a little bit more of a dynamic way, if you want to put it that way. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. Stay here and maintain a watch with me. It's interesting, isn't it? You know, during the days of Christ, there was a tradition that arose on the night to be much observed, the Passover. And that is, they wouldn't go to sleep. Because they understood the scriptures in Exodus chapter 12 that you shall maintain a watch on this night. So just as ancient Israel came out of Egypt by night and were tired because they stayed up all night, people would actually go through this whole ceremony and keep a watch that night, and they were tired. Weren't we tired? We're supposed to be tired. That's the lesson. We're supposed to be tired because we're supposed to maintain a watch. He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." How did Jesus maintain his watch every day of his life? To ensure that he wouldn't fall into the temptations of Satan. Well, he maintained a connection. He maintained a commitment to the Father. He maintained a commitment to us. He kept his promise. He maintained a watch every night, every day. And he grew weary. He was tired this night. He grew tired. It's one thing to go through the trials that he did on a full night's sleep, but then to become so tired. You ever been tired? Never knows how forgetful we become. How it's so easy to say, you know what, this just isn't worth it. I'm just giving into it. I'm going to get some sleep now. Don't think Satan wasn't playing that card. If Jesus would have dropped his watch, he could have sinned. If he would have not maintained that watch, he could have sinned. Then he came to his disciples and found them sleeping. I've always wondered why he got so mad because they were sleeping. I always wondered about that. And he said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Are you going to give up the night of watch this soon? Is it over for you already that quick? Are you going to let down your guard so hastily?" I've always wondered about this connection. It's interesting. Why is he told to watch? Why were they told to watch? Why did ancient Israel watch? "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Boy, what a lesson for the Passover in the days of unleavened bread to remember that the spirit is oftentimes willing, but the flesh is weak. Friends, it took Jesus, the Christ, to bring us out of our personal Egypt, to show us the way, the route of exodus from our sins. It took his blood, and it took his flesh being ripped to offer us and afford us the protection and benefits of being in his family. Just like ancient Israel was told to maintain their watch, and his disciples were told on the night of his betrayal to maintain their watch, lest they enter into temptation and be overcome by Pharaoh, so to speak. As we go through the last parts of the days of unleavened bread, and we go into the counting of Pentecost, let us remember, let us all remember, that it takes effort to come out. And it's not always easy. I think we need to recognize that so we don't become discouraged. Because it can be very discouraging when we find ourselves doing the same thing over and over and over and over again. That we ought to be changing. That we ought to be replacing the bad behaviors and substituting it with the good, the putting out of the leaven and the ingesting of the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, that out with the bad, in with the good. Lest we find ourselves entering into temptation and becoming so weary that we give up. Let's move on with the holy days with a hopeful expectation and encouragement that we in fact can and must, with the help of Jesus Christ, come out of whatever it is we're trying to come out of. Now, how do we